Our Heavenly Father, we ask that we might be expecting now for you to speak to us, and as we hear, that we might be willing to listen. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Of all the questions that philosophers grapple with, they can be boiled down to just two. Who am I? And where am I headed? They become what can be called the existential question. Why do I exist? As society has grown and flourished, these questions have remained ever before us. As Richard Tarnas comments in his History of Philosophy, in a way, entitled The Passion of the Western Mind, he says this: the price of technology's accelerating advance grew ever higher, and in the background of every pleasure and every achievement loomed humanity's unprecedented vulnerability. The anguish and alienation of 20th century life were brought to the fore as the most fundamental, naked concerns of human existence were addressed. Suffering and death, loneliness and dread, guilt, conflict, spiritual emptiness, and the frailty of human reason. He goes on, man possessed no determining essence, only his existence was given, an existence engulfed by mortality, risk, fear, contradiction, and uncertainty. This, for some, meant that we have to freely admit and choose freely to encounter the stark reality of life's meaninglessness. Well, Richard Tarnas is not a believer, but he has put his finger on what the book of Ecclesiastes tells us. Meaningless, meaningless, all is meaningless. And so through the ages, it has become one of the major tasks of the philosophers to help people to live under the shadow of death. Socrates said that a philosopher had no business speaking about anything else. In fact, to deal with the fear of death was to deal with all the problems of life. In order to come to terms with the existential questions, human beings seek after meaning through seeking after greatness, status, importance, possessions, friendship, and pleasure, all in the vain attempt to bring some security to an existence that is constantly undermined by the grave. We all seek a ground on which to stand. We all seek some trustworthy foundation for life. Where are we going to find it? Well, the message of the Bible is this: on Christ by faith. And as we turn to our next section of Mark's Gospel, we will look at why Jesus is the answer as to why he is the only sure foundation. Three reasons that I want to highlight this morning. Firstly, he cares for the perishing. He cares for the perishing. We see this in the account of the storm at sea in Mark chapter 4. In verse 37 we read, a furious squall came up and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" The disciples are asking the existential question because their very existence was in jeopardy. They were fearful of losing their very lives. Jesus, in response, got up, rebuked the wind and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." Then the wind died down and it was completely calm. Jesus cared for the perishing disciples. And in the cycle of miracles that follows, this theme continues. We see it in Jesus dealing with a man who lived among the tombs. Here was a man who was possessed by evil spirits. He lived in the tombs. No one could bind him, not even with a chain. They had chained him many times, but he tore the chains apart and broke the iron on his feet. No one was strong enough to overpower him. Night and day among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. But when Jesus had finished with him, he was sitting still, clothed, and in his right mind, so much so that the people were afraid. We see it too with Jesus dealing with a woman who had been bleeding for 12 years, not only physically ill, but ceremonially unclean, an outcast in her own way, the living dead. And Jesus' word to her, simple and unrepeated, is sufficient. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering. The pain of the past 12 years is replaced by the peace of the future. And in one sense, Jesus ups the ante, and we see it with Jairus' daughter. Like the disciples during the storm at sea, Jairus is struggling with the most basic fear of all, the fear below all fears, the fear of death. But Jesus' word to Jairus is this: even in the face of death, keep believing. Jesus shows that he can conquer death by raising Jairus' daughter. Not only does Jesus care for the perishing, but he can rescue the perishing. Yes, Jesus is the answer because he cares for the perishing. And Jesus, secondly, is the answer because he is God with us. As we read of Jesus' miracles in the book of Mark, we are seeing Jesus doing the very deeds of God himself. In chapter 6, we read of Jesus walking on the water. And when the disciples saw him, they were terrified. In verse 50, he speaks to them and says, "Take courage, it is I, don't be afraid." And this is literally, "Be courageous, I am, be not afraid." Recognize the words? Jesus is using the same words that God used in speaking to Moses at the burning bush all those years before. Why is there no need for fear? Because God himself, the great I am, has come near. Earlier in the chapter, Jesus fed the 5,000 in an isolated place. And this recalls God miraculously feeding the Israelites in the Old Testament. He arranged the people in groups of hundreds and fifties, which is the very way the flock of God had been organized in the Exodus. In chapter 8, Jesus repeats the miracle when he feeds 4,000 people. Yes, Mark wants us to see that Jesus is none other than God with us. And of course, he said as much way back in chapter 1 and verse 1. The third reason why Jesus is the only answer is because religion doesn't help. In Mark 7, Jesus condemns the very religious Pharisees and teachers of the law. They were all caught up with religious traditions that had been passed on, and they wanted to follow those, but as Jesus points out, they honoured God with their lips, but their hearts were far from him. Religious practice, not even God's religion, could deal with mankind's core problem, sin. For sin is not essentially about external practices, but it is about what is within. For as verses 21 to 23 tell us, "For from within, out of people's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance and folly. All these evils come from inside and make someone unclean." No amount of religion can deal with this. No amount of religion can deal with the consequence of this, death. Religion does little more than place God at arm's length. Jesus is the answer because he cares for the perishing. He is the answer because he is God with us. And he is the answer because religion in and of itself doesn't help. So if Jesus is the answer, how are we to respond to him? It's really quite simple. With faith. As we read of Jesus showing more and more that he does the things that only belong to God. We are being invited to put our faith in him. And as we live in this world under the shadow of death, we are being invited to put our trust in Jesus. Early Christianity had a focus on the centrality of belief, and that was a radical departure at the time. See, in the ancient Greco-Roman world, religion was about practice and ritual and not about belief and behaviour. Friends, the Gospel of Mark invites us not to take up religion per se, but to take up faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We see the right response in the faith of the Syrophoenician woman in chapter 7, verse 24. She was a Gentile, and she asked Jesus to drive a demon out of her daughter. And Jesus replies somewhat strangely in verse 27. "First, let the children eat all they want," he told her, "for it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs." And she replies, quick as a flash, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." Then he told her, "For such a reply you may go. The demon has left your daughter." She went home and found her child lying on the bed and the demon gone. The children here are the children of Israel and the dogs are the Gentiles. But she understands in a way in which the religious leaders and the disciples don't. She shows humility as well as insight. She is prepared to acknowledge that she is a Gentile, a dog, with no prior claim on the blessings of the kingdom. But she knows that Jesus held out great hope for Gentiles just like her. This woman is the first Gentile to turn to Jesus. And in the book of Acts, we read of whole churches being established in this very region of Tyre. Yes, Jesus can bring blessing to anyone and to everyone. You don't have to be a Jew. The appropriate response to Jesus is faith like this woman demonstrated. Incredibly, though, in these chapters, whilst we see Jesus performing greater and greater signs, we see alongside that the growing misunderstanding and unbelief of the religious authorities and of his disciples. Well, what of us as we see Jesus and all that he does, as the story of Mark continues to unfold before us? We might be tempted to think, can Jesus really save me? If that's your question, can he save? Think of Mark 6. In Mark 6, we see Jesus walking on the lake and the disciples think he is a ghost and they're terrified. Jesus tells them not to be afraid, and we read that in verse 51. "Then he climbed into the boat with them and the wind died down. They were completely amazed, for they had not understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened." He had just done the miracles with the food, with the loaves and the fish. If Jesus could so control nature as to be able to take a few scraps of food and feed thousands of people, then it's a good bet that he can handle nature well enough to control a storm, is it not? But they didn't understand, for their hearts were hardened. They were too caught up in the moment, too caught up in their own fears. They were too slow to understand fully who Jesus was and why he came. They were without excuse. But for those of us who live this side of the cross, even more so, let us not doubt Jesus' ability to save. Your question might not be, can he save? But your question might be, does he want to save the likes of me? Well, consider again the story of the storm at sea in chapter 4. And let's consider it in the light of someone else in the Bible who slept through a storm at sea. Who do we know that slept through a storm at sea? Jonah. That's right, Jonah in the Old Testament. Jesus here is represented as the direct opposite of Jonah. Jonah is a recalcitrant prophet who evades his divine mission by boarding a ship who during a storm is found fast asleep, completely unawares. When woken up, he confesses that he is a disobedient prophet and is finally thrown into the sea to break God's curse and quiet the storm. In contrast, Jesus is the obedient prophet who, instead of evading his mission, takes it upon himself to sail to the Gentile territory, and when roused from sleep, is not thrown overboard, but through his presence and words stills the storm and saves his disciples from drowning. After Jonah arrives in Nineveh, he only carries out his mission so long as he can announce the destruction of the pagan Nineveh, but resentfully withdraws from it as soon as Yahweh decides to spare the city because the Ninevites have repented of their wickedness. Jonah's program is one of doom, death, and destruction, but that of Jesus is one of salvation, life, and renewal. Friends, just in this comparison, can we not see that Jesus longs to see the salvation of men and women, boys and girls, rich and poor, young and old, Jew and Gentile? Yes, we need not doubt his ability to save, nor his willingness to save. So the question becomes, have you placed your trust in him? And secondly, are you obeying him? Obey him because he is not our equal. He is superior to us. Notice that he doesn't ask or suggest or advise. Jesus tells and orders and commands. Is that what he does in your life? We trust and obey him because he is the only one who cares for the perishing and who is God with us. He is the only one who has the answer to the problem of our existence. Even in the midst of our difficult and frightening circumstances, he is the one to trust and obey. During the week, I heard that a woman that I worked with, at 49 years of age, has died of cancer. And I couldn't but help but think, if her husband happened to wander into the church this morning and heard this word, would there be a word of comfort for him? Because he and all those who are mourning her loss, and all of us, no matter what our difficulties and circumstances might be at this point in time, need to hear these words, to trust and obey Jesus, even in the midst of such terrible loss. And for those of us who do trust him, the disciples on the boat forgot so quickly God's past provisions. But before we are too quick to point the finger, far too often we do the same or look elsewhere for answers. But there is nowhere else to look for answers to solve the problem of our existence, to solve the problem of who am I and where am I headed. No, the only place to look is to Jesus and to take heart the words that he said to those fearful disciples on that boat. Take heart. It is I. Have no fear. No fear, even in the face of life's big questions. No fear, even in the face of death.